This morning we're looking in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, as we continue our study through the book of James, and we've titled the message this morning simply, Practicing the Truth. If you recall, when we did our introduction a few weeks back and looked at verse 1 of chapter 1, I mentioned to you that the book of James is the most practical book in the entire New Testament. It is the one that teaches us how we are to live our life in light of what Christ has done for us. And this morning, James is going to give us a great illustration of how we do that. All of chapter 2 deals with faith. So not only is the mature Christian patient in testing, as we've looked back in chapter 1 there in verses 2 through 12, he is patient in testing. That is, that the testing of his faith produces endurance or Christian character, Christian maturity. Not only is he patient in testing, the Christian here, the mature Christian, practices the truth. And that's what chapter 2 is all about, practicing the truth. Many immature Christians may talk about doing things and talk about faith, but the mature Christian actually lives out that faith each and every day in their life. So hearing God's word can never be a substitute for heeding God's word. Look what he said back in chapter 1, verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. What is he talking about? Many people can hear the truth and know the truth, but never apply it to their life and never practice the truth. And so what James is saying here is not just to listen to the word, not say, oh, great sermon there, pastor. And don't get me wrong, I appreciate that. I really do. But don't just leave it there. Put it into practice. Do it each and every day. And so the book of James teaches us how to practice the word of God. And in this chapter, James is going to give us a simple test. It's a very well-known passage, I think. But it's a simple test. The way we treat other people indicates what we really believe about God and his word. The way we treat other people is a great indication of what we really believe about this word and what we believe about God himself. Do we really believe what he has told us in his word and what he has instructed us in his word? You see, if we really believe it, we will practice the truth. We will do the word and not just hear the word. Amen? I hope you're listening to this morning. First of all, in verse 1 here, James gives us a warning against showing partiality. It's a warning against showing partiality. Let me read verse 1. He says, my brothers, and he refers to them as his dear friends, his brothers, his fellow believers in Christ here. He says, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. So have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ here. Those who have a faith relationship with Jesus Christ can never allow social distinctions to enter into their life or make distinctions based on one's social standing. So he says, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ here. And it's rather interesting in the Greek, the way it's worded, and it's taken basically in two different ways. The faith of our Lord here can mean the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. His faithfulness in going to the cross and dying there and shedding his blood for your sin and for my sin. And as he said many, many times in the Gospels, as we've read, I've come not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And so it could refer to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. But secondly, it can also refer to faith in Jesus Christ, which would mean our faith in Jesus Christ. So have not the faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, if you have faith in Jesus, if you've expressed your faith in Jesus, put your faith in Christ, then do not show partiality. That's what that word respect of persons means. It means showing favoritism or showing partiality. And the word is used four times in the New Testament teaching us how we are to live our life, that we're not to show favoritism, we're not to have respect for persons. Why? God shows no partiality. Neither should we. In fact, we'll see here in just a few moments, God prohibits such attitudes and such behavior in showing partiality. But I want to draw your attention to something else here in this verse that I think many times is often overlooked. And it's a fascinating phrasing here that James has used in this text here this morning. He says, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, look, the Lord of glory. Now, I don't know in your text, your scripture that you're referring to this morning. I am using, once again, the King James translation here. And in my text, the words, the Lord, are italicized. Now, what does that mean? It means that when you look into the original text, the Greek language being the case here, that word is not there. It has been supplied by the translators to smooth out the English reading. And there's nothing wrong with the phrase, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. But think about this. Think about James writing the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. Does that really make a difference? I think it makes a significant difference, not in the interpretation, not necessarily in the theology, but basically in our understanding here of what James is saying about Jesus Christ. He says he is Jesus Christ glory. Jesus Christ of glory. What a title that he has used. Jesus Christ, and what James is saying here, Jesus Christ is the glory of God, the visible image of the invisible God. I want to share with you several passages or a few passages this morning that deal with that from other New Testament writers that speak about the glory of Jesus Christ. James is saying that he is Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the glory of God. Amen? Look what John writes in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. Very familiar verse. The Word was made flesh, speaking of Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then look what he says. And we beheld his glory. We saw him in all of his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. In other words, he is the unique Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. Can you imagine walking with Jesus for those 3 years, walking and talking with him and ministering with him and just being with him during that time and beholding of his glory? Look at what Paul writes. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, very familiar passage. We studied it a while back on Wednesday night, and you can go back and review that video if you haven't looked at it. Here, but look what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind, this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, the very essence of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. In other words, the glory of God came to earth and took on the very form, the very essence of man. And look what he says in verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What is Paul talking about? He's talking about the humanity of Christ and who he is, that he's God in the God that came down and became flesh, dwelt among us, as John wrote about in chapter 1 we just looked at. But yet he became obedient unto death. Now look what he says in verses 9 through 11. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And here it is, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Listen, that's what Jesus came to do. He came to bring glory to God his Father. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 19. Here's another great passage where Paul describes the very glory of Christ and who he is. He says in verse 13 of Colossians 1, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness? Now he's not asking a question. The who there refers back to God the Father. You have to get that from the context. Speaking of God the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In whom, in Christ, in his dear Son, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that awesome? In our own sinfulness, Christ died for us, and we have forgiveness. We have been redeemed through the blood of Christ. Now, that should make a good Baptist shout again. Amen. This is good stuff. Look what he says. Who is the image, the very essence, image, the reflection, the very reflection of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn of the dead, and in all things he might have preeminence. For it, look at this, pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, should all the fullness dwell. In other words, everything that God is, Jesus Christ is. And everything that God sent him to do, he came to do, and he did it very well. Hebrews chapter 1 is another awesome passage in the writer of Hebrews there describing who Jesus Christ is in all of his glory. Look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 1. God, who at sundry times in various manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Now look at this, verse 3. Very important verse here. Who, Jesus being the very brightness of his glory, the brightness of God. Remember when Moses came down from the mountain and his face was shining and they could not even look on him because of the brightness, the glory of God? That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. He's the brightness of his glory. He's the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he is sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high in all of his glory, all of his majesty, all of his might. Isn't it interesting that James, if he is the half-brother of the Lord that we argued for when we looked at chapter 1, verse 1, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who in the beginning thought Jesus was a lunatic, who in the beginning thought something was wrong with Jesus, came to realize exactly who he is, and he refers to him here as Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. He knows who he is. He understands who he is. He recognizes who he is, and he is the one who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, who is seated in all his majesty, all his might, all his glory, and he's making intercession for us today, but he's also preparing to make his return to come and call his church home. So folks, I want you to know today that no matter what you're dealing with, no matter what's going on with this COVID-19, this coronavirus, God is in control, and God has a plan, and God has a purpose. And the purpose of God is to bring glory unto himself, and we need to recognize exactly who Jesus is. He is glory, and he's coming back in all his glory, in all his power, all his majesty, and all his might. And I pray today that you are ready when he comes. Amen. So James here gives us a warning against partiality and describes in just a little short phrase who we're dealing with. We're dealing with the God of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be glorified. And we can only do that when we practice the truth. Amen. Now he gives us this illustration here. He gives us this test, as we mentioned earlier, in verses 2 through 4. Look what he says. For if there come unto you, unto your assembly, a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. So he's immediately drawing a contrast here between the rich man and the poor man. He says in verse 3, and you have respect, you show partiality, you show favoritism to him that weareth the gay clothing, the fine apparel, as it might say, and you say unto him, sit you here in a good place, but you say unto the poor, You stand over there, you see the contrast? The rich man, who's all dressed up in all of his finery, all of his jewelry, all of his majesty. Come on, brother, up to the front, and you sit down right here in the best seat, and you sit there so you can get a view of the whole thing, and you won't miss anything. But then the poor man comes in, and you tell him, whoa, 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 you stand back over here in the back corner. You stand back over there. These seats up here are reserved for the rich and the powerful and those who come dressed like they should be dressed. I'm reminded here of an illustration of a contemporary gospel singer from the 80s. I'm not sure if he's still doing any performing or any writing or what he's doing now, but we used to go and listen to him quite a bit when he was in our area before we went into the ministry and things. But anyway, he's written some very great, powerful songs and some very familiar songs. I'm not going to mention his name. But anyway, in one of the concerts one night, he gave this illustration. He said that he had been out on the road. He had his ragged jeans, his flip-flops on, his long stringy hair, and he was searching for the truth. And so he walked into the back door of this church. It was, I don't remember if he said Sunday night or Wednesday night or whatever, but they were having service. And he walked into the back of this church, and he sat down on the back pew. Now, if I recall, it was a Baptist church, and I'm not here to condemn Baptists. This should not be the attitude of any congregation, okay? But he came in, his ragged jeans, his ragged T-shirt, long stringy hair, his flip-flops on. He did not look like the people that were at the church that night because they were mainly dressed like I'm dressed this morning. And I'm not saying you got to come in a coat and a tie or a fancy dress, ladies. My main concern is you come. When we're able to open back up, you come if you feel led to do so, if you're comfortable with that. I am more concerned, and I think our Lord Jesus Christ is more concerned with what's on the inside, not what's on the outside. And that should be our concern as a church. But this young man said he came into this church. He sat down on the back pew, and he was searching. He was seeking the truth. He knew something was missing in his life. And he said one of the elderly gentlemen come over to him and leaned down and said, "Sir, you're going to have to leave. You're not dressed properly." Oh, me. Oh, me. And I've often wondered, why did the guy ever go back to another church? How did he really find Jesus? He found Jesus because Jesus was searching for him. And he knew that something was missing in his life. But oh, you see the danger here, the warning here of showing partiality here. If we treat people differently, it first of all is not pleasing to God. And secondly, it is certainly not healthy for our congregation, right? So here, James describes these two visitors. And the differences in their social standing is quite obvious. Here, and look in verse 3, there's the treatment that he gives us of these two visitors. The rich man, who's all dressed up and all cleaned up and all in his finery. Come on up to the front. Come on up, take the best seat in the house here. But the poor man, you've got to stand way back over there in the corner. So he marks, James here notes there's a marked distinction between the two and a marked distinction between how they are treated. So faith in Christ, listen to this, faith in Christ and showing favoritism to the rich is mutually exclusive. It cannot happen at the same time. Look what he says in verse 4. He gives us the conclusion. He says, "Are you then partial in yourselves and you have become judges of evil thought?" Look what he says. Two things he brings out here. First of all, he says that the congregation has made the distinction that some people are better than others. Ooh, oh me. We have to be careful here, don't we? You see, the old saying, don't judge a book by its cover. Sometimes we look on the outside, the outward appearance of people, and we immediately make a judgment. Don't we, all of us, do that? And we have to be careful with that. And so here what James is saying is this congregation here has made the distinction that this rich man has to be better than this poor man just based on his social status. We do this with other areas as well, don't we? Race. Yeah, we talk about race and how we try to eradicate racism in this country, but sadly to say, it still exists. It should not exist within the church. It should not exist with the people of God. We make distinctions based on one's position. And the old saying, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And so we try to cater to the man or the woman that's in the position to get us where we want to be. That happens in the business world. It happens in the corporate world. It should not happen in the church. It should not happen in the church. Popularity, when I was in high school, maybe you too, popularity was the big thing. You always wanted to be with the cool kids, didn't you? The popular kids. I always wanted to be in that group there. I never made it. Oh, me. But you know what? It never bothered me. Oh, me. But anyway, so he's talking about here, making a distinction here. The second reason that they have done this, that he tells us here, look at what it says at the end of verse 4. They have evil thoughts. They have evil intentions here. Evil motivation here. You see, you cater to the rich when you try to get something from them. And you try to move up the ladder and get something from them. And now James here is talking about the one that comes into the church, a rich man and a poor man, and how the congregation is making showing favoritism to the rich man. He says here that they have become judges here. Now, the judgment here is according to the world standards, not according to God's standards. That is, we have made a judgment call on this rich person, and we're going to cater to him. We're going to cuddle up to him, and we're going to make him comfortable and make sure he has everything that we think he needs. Why? Because we think we might get something out of him. Oh, me? But the poor man back there, we see him as not being very able to help us very much. He doesn't have anything. So, you can come in, brother, but you got to stand back over there, and you can't really mess up our service here because we're here to worship God. You think God is pleased with that? You think God is clapping about that and he's happy about that? Certainly not. And I just want to give a warning here. James here is talking about the congregation in general. But I just want to give a warning here to my fellow pastors that may be listening or viewing this sometime later on. Don't make judgments on your people. Don't show partiality and favoritism among your people. Sometimes we get accused of that just by because we hang out with certain ones more than we hang out with others. And I can't say that's intentional. All I can say is that's just the way it works out sometimes. And I'll just confess, in every church I've been in, doesn't mean I didn't love the rest of the people, but they're just different ones that you just seem to connect with and get closer to for whatever reason it may be. And that doesn't mean that I shun the others and don't want anything to do with the others. Don't get me wrong there. But the danger here that James is talking about is when we show favoritism, and particularly ministers, and I've heard pastors tell me this when they've had disputes with certain members, that they need to reconcile with those certain members because they give a lot of money. So what? If that person's heart is not right. Now, if the problem's with the pastor, yes. The pastor needs to go and apologize. And the pastor needs to seek forgiveness and reconciliation. Yes. But if the pastor has done nothing and this person has, for whatever reason, gotten something against the pastor and left the church, listen. If they're just there to give their money, if their heart is not right with God, then their money is not going to matter. Oh, me? Why? Because when the pastor's heart is right, when the people's hearts are right, and everyone is seeking the truth and seeking to worship the Lord of glory and to bring Him glory, listen, God's going to meet the needs. God's going to meet the needs with or without the rich man's money. Yes, I said it, Brother Wayne. Okay. So, he says here that they're showing partiality because they have evil motives. Look what he says in verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom of God, he hath promised to them that love him. So what's he saying now in verses 5 through 13? He's basically bringing it all together here and showing us the inconsistency of showing partiality, the inconsistency of partiality with faith. As I said earlier, they're mutually exclusive. They cannot coexist. So he begins to tell us here in verse 5 and verse 6 that partiality is contrary to the purpose of God. He says, "My beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats?" Now, you'll have to hang in there with us through the book of James, and we'll see more about that when we get to chapter 5 and exactly how the rich have oppressed the poor and how they have mistreated them. But what James is telling us here is that showing partiality is contrary, opposed to the will of God, to the purpose of God. So when we set aside the poor in order to honor the rich, it's an affront to God. And so he says here that God has chosen the poor. In verse 5, it means to select, to pick out, to choose here, to make a choice here. Now, we must understand that James is not saying here that the poor automatically get a pass to heaven and the rich do not. Jesus did not say that. And so we need to understand that he's not talking about their financial status, that if you're rich, you've got no chance. If you're poor, do what you want to do. You're automatically in. No, that's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that it is the attitude to the riches, the abuse of the wealth, that excludes one from the kingdom of God. And the poor man here, although he has nothing financially on this earth, look what it says here in verse 5, he is rich in faith. So it's speaking about the man that has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what gets you into heaven, is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Going back to verse 1, having faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord of glory. Amen? And so that's what James is getting at here. And so we cannot just say, based on this verse, that if you're poor, you've automatically made it into heaven. No, it's a condition of the heart, an attitude of the heart, based on your faith relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that we need to note here at the latter part of verse 6 and through verse 7 is partiality is not in the best interest of the Christian. Look what he says. He says, "Do not men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called?" So James points out here that the church is showing partiality to the rich, but yet at the same time, it is the rich who are oppressing the poor here and persecuting them. But yet they continue to show partiality and show favoritism to them. Now it's interesting to note that in the first century, there were numerous slaves, many, many slaves in the first century. But here, and they would be the poor of society. And we will see, like I said, in chapter 5, when we get there in a few weeks or months or however long it takes us to get there, that it is the poor that are being abused, the slaves that are being abused by their masters. Listen, when we do that with our fellow man, whether they are believers or not, guess what we're doing? We are acting contrary to the demands of pure religion. What did James say in verse 27 of chapter 1? Pure religion, unadulterated religion, transparent religion, and undefiled, unstained, unblemished before God. And the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Why the fatherless and the widows, the orphans and the widows? These would be the poor of society. And to show pure, true religion is to take care of them, to minister to them, to meet their needs, to help them. And so when we're showing favoritism to the rich and excluding the poor, guess what we're doing? We're violating God's commands here, God's standards of showing pure and true religion here. And notice what it says in verse 7. They blaspheme that worthy name. They're blaspheming the name of Christ. What does that mean? It means to revile, to slander, to insult. Literally, it means to speak against God. And now, understand, James is writing to the church. He's writing to believers. And he's saying here that you are showing favoritism. You are showing partiality to them that speak against your God. Them that speak against God Himself. The context would suggest verbal abuse. They are verbally abusing them. We will see over, like I said, in chapter 5, that they will abuse them even more and somewhat physically. The third thing that we need to note here in verses 8 through 13 here is that showing partiality is a violation of the royal law. Showing partiality is a violation of the royal law. Look what he says in verses 8 through 13. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and here's the royal law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, that is, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. For so speak you, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. A lot of stuff right in there. But the idea seems to be that if we break the royal law, which is the law of love, if we break the loyal law, the royal law, then we have committed murder. We have committed adultery. We have broken the whole law. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment, Lord? He said that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, your total being. And secondly, you should love your neighbor as yourself. That is the royal law, my friends, to love God first and foremost and to love our neighbor. Listen, you can't say I love God with everything I have, with my whole being, and you're showing partiality, you're showing favoritism, or you just simply despise someone. It's incompatible. What does Jesus say? If you have respect to persons, you've done what? You've committed sin. And if you offend the law in one point, you're what? You're guilty of the whole thing. That's what James is saying here. You might not have literally committed murder, but what did Jesus say about that? If you have anger in your heart, you've done it. You might not have committed adultery physically, but listen, what did Jesus say? If you've lusted, looked on a woman and lusted after her in your heart, you've done what? You've committed it in your heart. And so here James is saying basically the same thing, that if you're showing favoritism, if you have respect to persons, you've what? You're a sinner. You've committed sin. And what do you need? You need the forgiveness of God here. So the reason it's called the royal law is two reasons. It's twofold. First of all, it's the highest law. It meets the highest demands of God, that we love God first and foremost, and then we love our neighbor. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Secondly, it has been given by our King. The Lord Jesus Christ is our King. He has given us this royal law here. And so the royal law here should probably be best understood as the entire will of God. The entire will of God that He has for the believer here. So if we despise, if we shun, if we slight any of our brothers, back to verse 1, my brothers, he's writing to believers, he's not writing to lost people. If we despise, if we shun, if we slight any of our brothers, we have violated the royal law. We have broken God's command. We have not lived and practice the truth of God's Word. So what is the secret here of Christian living? It is simply to love Christ and to abide in Him. Let's go back to the book of John right quick. John chapter 15. I want to read a few verses here of John chapter 15 in his gospel. John just really lays it out for us, doesn't he? Look at what he says in chapter 15 of John's gospel, verse 1. Jesus speaking, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it. Why? That it might bring forth more fruit. If you know anything about husbandry or trees and fruits and things like that, you have to prune them every now and then, don't you? So that they will grow more fruit and produce more fruit. That's what Jesus is saying. Verse 3, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If you don't understand the illustration, I challenge you this week to go out to a tree, a bush, something in your yard, and just cut off a piece of it and lay it down on the ground, or bring it up on the porch, or bring it to your kitchen table, or whatever. You give it about a day, maybe 2 days, and what you're going to see. Those leaves and those branches are going to start to dry up and wither and turn brown. But you go out and you look at the rest of the tree, and what are you going to see? The leaves are still there. They're still pretty and they're green. Why? What's the point? You must abide in the vine. And the vine is Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. What are his commandments? To love God first and foremost, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Therefore, we shall not show partiality. We will practice the truth. In verses 12 and 13 here, James gives us four reasons we are to keep the royal law. I want to share those with you here. One thing is it will help us to remain impartial. Why? Because we know that we will be judged. Look what he says in verse 12. So speak you and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now, James writes about the law of liberty in chapter 1. Verse 25, he writes about the law of liberty here in chapter 2, verse 12. In chapter 2, verse 8, he called it the royal law. I think he's just using synonymous terms here because the law gives us liberty. It gives us freedom to live the life that God has called us to live. How do we do that? By maintaining our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, by keeping in the vine, by abiding in the vine, a close, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here he says that the second thing is we will be judged by the law of liberty. That is, we should strive to keep the law, not in order as a means of salvation. You see, that's what the Jews did. That's what Paul writes about in Galatians. That's what he writes about in Romans. He mentioned it in Philippians chapter 3, that he was a zealous for the law, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, all of those things. That he thought the law was his way, his means of a right relationship with God, but he realized that that's not the way it is. What the way to a right, he says, all of those things that I thought were important, they're rubbish. They mean nothing. But that I might know him and be a partaker in his sufferings. Oh me, to know Jesus in an intimate way. A third reason we are to keep the royal law is we're going to be judged by both our works and our words. We're going to stand before God. We're going to give an account. He's forgiven us of our sins. But listen, if we're showing partiality here, we're going to give an account of that. And we need to be aware of that. The fourth reason here is the person who lives with this understanding is the person that will show mercy. Look what he says in verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. Showing mercy, helping the poor. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Look what the writer of Hosea said in chapter 6, verse 6. I want to share with you three quick verses here, and we're almost done. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Here is God speaking to the people who were more interested in attending worship and making their sacrifices as a ritual in order to earn God's favor, but it made no difference in their heart, no difference in their lives. And so here's what Hosea says. God is speaking here. He says, I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. In other words, what is Hosea saying? God is desiring a relationship with you more than your offerings, more than your sacrifices. Why? Because when he has that relationship with you, when you're in a right relationship with God, he's going to get the rest of it. He will. Micah said something similar to that. He said, what does the Lord require of you? And Micah's written in the same context here as Hosea, 8th century B.C. Same things are going on. People are just living their life as they please and just coming to church every now and then just because they think they're doing God a favor, or they're just trying to show their piousness or something, but they do not have their hearts right. They're oppressing the poor. They're doing these same things that James is writing about. And so Micah says, what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, to have that daily relationship, that lifestyle that brings glory to God. That is practicing the truth. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Amen. So discriminating against the poor is a clear violation of the unbounded love to which Jesus calls us to practice. How do we practice the truth? Love our neighbor. Do you have that kind of love today? Is there someone that you're at odds with? Someone that you would just rather not deal with? Listen, we need to understand that Jesus died for that person as well. Jesus gave his life for that person as well. And we need to somehow, some way, get our heart right with God and get over it and get on with being the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the time we've had together here today. We thank you for those that have listened, those that will listen. Father, I pray that today that you use these words to stir our hearts, Father, to more fervent service for you. Father, that we would really evaluate our walk with you to determine if we are truly practicing the truth, if we are loving the way Christ loved us, even in our unloveliness. Christ died for us. And Father, I pray that we would have that kind of love for you and that kind of love for each other. Father, help us as we make the decisions in the coming days that would bring the most glory to you. And Father, to help us to reach this community for the cause of Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. God bless you.